The Word of God, I just want to begin by saying and reminding us how valuable it is. I was reflecting on this the other day. I don't know, remember to whom it was, but it's probably somebody in this room has heard this before, but it boggles my mind when I think about it, because here we are in 2022, in the United States of America, state of Louisiana, literally on the other side of the planet, that the events that occurred in this book took place. It started when God created the heavens and the earth and placed man in the garden. And as we know, the story goes that the earth fell into sin, and people did not call upon the name of the Lord, yet the Lord did provide a remnant who did call upon his name. And it seems like, as the story goes on there in Genesis, the line of promise gets more and more obscure until it's singled down to one man, Abraham, or Abram, as he was called, in Ur of the Chaldeans, worshiping his own gods, the gods of his land. And God, the same God that wrote this book, according to the Holy Spirit, whom we are worshiping now, in the fullness of his written word, the fullness of the light of his revelation and his written word, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God called him out of the land of his fathers into a land that he did not know, and he lived and died, dwelling in tents, yet the Lord promised him a land. And we know the story, how Abraham became the father of many nations, not just the people of Israel, but the father of the faith of the Gentiles who were grafted into the one people of God. And it's you and me who call upon the name of the Lord on the other side of the world. Gentiles, God has given his word to. And our ancestors were pagans, and yet here we are worshiping the one true God according to his written revelation. And this psalm that we're going to look at this afternoon is about the Word of God, how it's excellent. And we're not going to get very, very far, but we're in Psalm 19, so if you will please take your copies of God's Word and turn there with me. We've already made our way through part of the psalm, and we're in the second half of the psalm, starting in verse 7. But as we've been making our way through the book of Psalms, I want to remind us, as I often have, that we're making our way through a chiasm in the first book of the Psalms. There's five books that compose the 150 Psalms, and the first book is Psalms 1 through 41. And in the first book of the Psalms, here we have a chiasm, and that is a literary structure that sandwiches parallel concepts, and the stress, the emphasis is laid on the middle. You know, a lot of people read their Bibles with Western eyes, and they think that it's just repetitive. But this is just the way that God, according to the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit to structure large parts of his word in a chiastic structure. And so we would do well to pay attention to that. And one commentator, whom I have gleaned from, Alan Ross, has made a good case that there is a chiasm here that starts with Psalm 15, and it extends to Psalm 24. And the center of that chiasm is Psalm 19. And that means that in Book 1, in Psalms 1 through 41, these psalms, Psalms 15 through 24, are meant to stand out in some way to us. Now, I believe that whoever organized the Psalter did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, there's not just a human author who did this, a human organizer, but a divine author and organizer who did this. And I've been doing some reflection on why Psalm 19 might be in the center of this book. And I have a theory. This is not necessarily authoritative, but see what you think. Out of all the Psalms that we have covered so far, we started in Psalm 1. Every single one of them, with the exception of Psalms 8 and 15, every single one of them has dealt directly with the enemies of God and his people. And most of them are prayers for deliverance from these enemies and for grace in the midst of suffering. And as we continue in Psalms, we'll see more, Lord willing. A major theme, if not the major theme, in the first book of the Psalms is the suffering servant of the Lord. Immediately, that was David who wrote most of these Psalms. But spiritually, it was Christ who is the suffering servant that we see all throughout prophesied in the Old Testament. And in him, it's us, his people, who have been joined to him by faith. For as the Apostle John says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Consider this sampling from book one of the Psalter. And just to prove my point, peruse the Psalms at your leisure and see if this is the case. The suffering servant is all over the place. David wrote Psalm 3 when he, the anointed king of Yahweh, fled from his son Absalom, who was seeking his throne. Psalm 5, verses 1 through 2, David cries out, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7, he says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. And perhaps you know something of that sorrow. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have you ever wanted to cry that out to God? Psalm 16, verse 1. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. We also find Psalms here that our Lord Jesus thought of and prayed himself when he suffered upon the cross. Psalm 22, which we haven't gotten to yet, contains that utterance from the cross of the Lord Jesus in the moment of his greatest suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 31, 5, the Lord Jesus said later on from the cross, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's as if he was going through these Psalms mentally. Psalm 23, which we know very well, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And then finally, in the last psalm in the book, Psalm 41, we have a prophecy concerning Judas, who is the enemy and the betrayer of Christ, the quintessential enemy of sorts, human enemy of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus quotes it at the Last Supper in John 13, 18, saying, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And thus the first book ends. Enemies everywhere. And this, just in this section that we've surveyed, it's just peppered with suffering. Peppered with the suffering servant of the Lord, particularly at the hands of enemies. However, when we look into Psalm 19, which apparently is the key psalm of Book 1, the psalm that in a way tries to encapsulate all the rest, it's fascinating to me that there's no mention of the enemies of God or of his people. There's no mention of suffering. Instead, what we get is an exposition of the self-revealing God who made the heavens and the earth and governs all things by the word of his power. This is what we're confronted with. Whether my interpretation of that is correct or not, and pointing that out as the emphasis, that much that I have said is true according to the Word. And this is what we are confronted with. In the midst of all of our sufferings, at the hands of all of our enemies. And when I say your enemies, think the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is your enemy. That's my enemy. That's the church's enemy. That's Christ's enemy. In the midst of all of our suffering, what should we be looking at? Our primary focus, what should it be? It shouldn't be the enemy. The enemy is like grass, here today, gone tomorrow, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Neither is the focus to be on ourselves or on the strength of the arm of the flesh. The Lord centers us on Himself. And where do we see Him? In creation, yes, but most clearly and most excellently in His Word. And here we learn that the battle belongs not to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord, excuse me. Or as Moses told the people of Israel when they were trapped at the Red Sea, "Fear not, and stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Sometimes we forget that this is a type, that story in the Old Testament. This is the same God who rescued the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians. Do we see our salvation in this way? Do you really believe that salvation is of the Lord? Or are we trying to smuggle our own works in, trying to commend ourselves to God in some way? Are we trying to fight our own battles that we define with the weapons that we've devised? Or will we instead believe that the real enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil? The enemy that God defines. Will we believe that the real battle is the one that God alone can fight and does fight for us? And believing that, will we trust in Him to fight for us? Will you trust in Him to fight for you? Will we really believe that we have only to be silent, just like the Israelites did at the banks of the Red Sea? In this psalm, Psalm 19, God Himself is proclaiming life to those who are bowed down in darkness. And that life was made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save His people from their sins. God came down to us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We had only to be silent. And if all this is true, and it is, then what's left for us to do? For our justification, nothing. But to look. What can we do in response to all of this that He has done for us, all this salvation that He has worked for us? What can we do but love? There's a lot of stories in Scripture that illustrate this love when it's properly understood. Let us love like the sinful woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed them with costly perfume. Let's love Him like the Samaritan leper who, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and, praising God with a loud voice, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Or like David, whose simple request we see in the last verse of our psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord," notice what he calls Him, "my rock and my redeemer." That's what we do. In a way, the whole Christian life can be summed up like this. We're learning how to love Him more through learning His love for us. And if we love because He first loved us, the way that we increase in our love for Him is by looking at Him. And where do we see God most clearly revealed but in the face of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself up for us? And where do we learn about Him but in the Bible, which is the crystal clear self-revelation of God to man? Psalm 19 is about God's self-revelation. And that revelation is twofold. He has revealed Himself in creation, which is often called general revelation. And He's revealed Himself in His Word, which is often called special revelation. And Psalm 19 beautifully follows this scheme, speaking first of the general revelation in verses 1 through 6, and afterward of the special revelation in verses 7 through 14. Last time we looked at the first part of Psalm 19, dealing with general revelation, and this afternoon, Lord willing, we will begin to look at the first part of the second section, which is on special revelation. So with that, let's read the psalm. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their word to the ends of to the end of the world. In other words, there's no escaping this revelation. God has revealed it plainly to all men. That's why it's called general revelation. In them, that is, in the heavens, he has set a tent or a tabernacle for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then there's a transition, not only in subject matter, but in the name, in the very name that the psalmist uses for God. Before, it's God, Elohim. It's the general name for God. And in verse 7 onward, it's Yahweh, the covenant name, which we only learn from the Word. He says, the law of the Lord, that is the law of Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you through Jesus, by the Spirit, where we ask that you would bless us now as we seek to worship you. In this central part of our worship, when we open your word and hear it proclaimed, Lord, won't you feed your sheep? Won't you bind up those who are brokenhearted? Won't you convict those who are proud? And won't you teach us all more of yourself? Increase in us the understanding, our understanding of the Lord Jesus and the true knowledge of him which gives life. Please bless us as we look into your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to look more closely at this passage, the rest of the psalm, I would propose that we look at it under two main headings. Now, stick with me here because I've got some subpoints and we're not really going to get to all of this, but I think the rest of the psalm is very cleanly organized. The first part of it is from verses 7 to 11, and it shows us the excellence of God in the Scriptures. And we're just going to take the top off of that, the first part of verse 7 this afternoon. But later on, starting in verse 12 to verse 14, we see our need for God's grace. So just, you know, kind of keep that in your mind. I'll remind you of it later, Lord willing, when we get there. But we're just looking at the first part of verse 7. And it's the first part of this section that shows the excellence of God in the Scriptures. And before we do that, I want you to notice that I didn't title this section, "The Excellence of the Scriptures." And I did that for a reason. But rather, "The Excellence of God in the Scriptures." Now, that's not to say that the Scriptures are not excellent. And I think it certainly teaches that the Scriptures are excellent. There's no greater book than the Bible. But the reason that the Bible is excellent is that the divine author is most excellent. And when we're looking at his word and the qualities in his word, we're really looking at God who's revealed himself there. And I believe that this is a very important point for us to make, and it's very practical to us. The Bible is not an end in and of itself. Some people practically worship the Bible, and you might be tempted to do that. Rather, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Bible shows us the way to God. That's true. But that way might not look like we might first think according to the flesh. Jesus himself actually made this very point to the Pharisees in John 5 when he said that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, eternal life. But it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So where is life? Is it in the Bible? Yes, but it's in Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. He is the one in whom is life. And so please don't miss this. The Bible is not a book of rules that you have to follow in order to be okay with God. The Bible does show us the way to God, and that way is a person who lived a perfect life, yet bore our sins in his body, dying the death that we deserve, and rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus is at the very center of this book, whether you're in Genesis or Revelation or in everything between. It's all about him. And he speaks to us and beckons us, pleads with us, urges us, commands us to come to him and live. Not merely to the Scriptures, because the Pharisees did that and they were really good at it. And yet they perished in their sins and murdered him. Rather, come to Jesus, whom all the Scriptures bear witness to. And so have you come to him? Please don't misunderstand. I am talking to you, each one of you, individually. Not only a collective whole, but personally, each one of you. Have you come to him personally? Unless you put your faith in him, Jesus says you have no life in you. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, he says, no one, absolutely no one, comes to the Father except through me. There's a lot of false ways that advertise, this is a way you can get into the kingdom of God, but they're all false. You must enter through the door, and Jesus is the door. There's no real life outside of Jesus. So why would you wait in coming? What are you waiting for? The door, to speak typologically, the door of the ark is wide open, but the rain's coming. Won't you go inside? The deadly venom of snakes is coursing through your veins, and yet all you must do is look to the bronze serpent and you will live. And Jesus said of himself in John 3, to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who did not yet know him, as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's referring to his crucifixion. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The living God says to you and me, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And so this word, when we come to this word, it's Christ's word. It's God's word. And when we read the word, we must have an eye to him to Christ, or else we're misreading it. And so with that, let's look at the character of God as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Here in verses 7 through 11, we see five descriptions of the Lord's Word and one description of the fear of the Lord. And we'll walk through them as time allows, although this afternoon we'll, like I said, only get through half of verse 7. And in this little piece of Scripture, we will consider the word used, the description, and the function. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Pretty straightforward. First, what is the word used? The word used here is law. Now, the word translated law is Torah. Most of the time when we hear the word law, we think of a set of commandments with threats and promises attached to them. And that's certainly a use of the law. And it's a use of that word. But this word here is referring to something much broader than that. If you remember, the Torah is another name for the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. And to the earliest generations of Israel, it was the whole Bible. To Moses and those who went out from Sinai into the Promised Land, it was the whole Bible. And particularly for the Old Covenant community, it was the foundational document, the covenantal document that God revealed to them. This was the law that the kings of Israel were commanded to write for themselves and follow. Listen to what Deuteronomy 17 says. The Lord, through Moses, prophesies that the people of Israel will ask for a king. And the Lord says, when he sits on the throne in his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. He shall keep it with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life. There's a daily Bible reading. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he might not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The Torah contained all the commands and promises that the Lord had been pleased to reveal in this dispensation. The law and the gospel were here, partially revealed. We have a fuller revelation of it with the whole Scripture, but it was partially and truly revealed here, though in types and shadows. And the king was to write it all down and to keep it in his memory and on his lips and by his side, so that he would be careful to do all that God had commanded him, so that he and the people under him might have life in the land. Now, in a big way, the king's obedience under the old covenant determined the welfare of Israel. Now, that's a type of the Lord Jesus. In the new covenant, our welfare is totally dependent upon the perfect obedience of our king. And thank God, he is perfectly obedient. He fulfilled the law in all of its parts. And so our welfare is ensured in him. He kept the perfect law of the Lord, and it has revived our souls. And isn't that amazing news? The burden and rigor of the law has been lifted from off our shoulders. Our breaking of God's perfect law can't condemn us because Christ was condemned in our stead. Our keeping of the law of God can't commend us to God or merit righteousness or merit life for us because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness in our place. And when we understand this, then we can understand how David can say in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We've been liberated to keep the law. Please turn with me to Galatians 5, and we see this more clearly in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is talking about freedom under the gospel from the law as a covenant of works. In other words, the law as a covenant says, do this and live. If you do this, you'll live. If you don't do this, you're going to die. But under the gospel, under the covenant of grace, God says, live first, completely independent of our obedience to the law, and then do this as a way of expressing, living out our love for him in response and as a fruit. He says, starting in verse 1 of Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So he's freed us from the condemnation of the law and from sin and the devil as our master, whose children we once were. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the law. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which is what they're tempted to do, there are false teachers coming in saying, yes, it's Jesus and circumcision that commends us to God. But Paul says, if you accept circumcision, if you admit it into your justification or any work, whatever, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. It's all or nothing. You must either keep the whole law in every part, never failing so much as once, or accept the free gift and leave your works behind. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, that is, by faith in the Lord Jesus, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Skip down to verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's key. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so I ask you, have you rested from your works? Or do you still see the law as burdensome? That's a good indicator that you're not resting from your works. If you see God's law, his perfect law, as burdensome, as a chore, to the degree that we see it as that, we are not resting wholly upon him. Because if we're considering ourselves under grace, 1 John 5:3 says, what it says should resonate in our hearts. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. And I say all that to kind of unpack or to kind of dispel some of the negative associations that we might have with the word law. Because we're naturally thinking in terms of, what can I do? You know, what can I do in order to get from God? That's how we naturally think. But law here in verse 7 of Psalm 19, it's talking about the word of God, all of it, law and gospel. And the only true way to understand it is by first coming to Christ, to whom all of the scriptures bear witness. And when we come to him, the law becomes a joy. And the gospel is sweet. And it isn't something to be slavishly obeyed. But we come to a master who has bought us with his precious blood, and to his gracious law, which teaches us how to live the best way possible in this life and even in the next, to live as we were created to live in him. So that's the word that's used here, is the law, the Torah. Second, we see the description of it. This revelation of God, David says, is perfect. That word perfect means whole or complete, not lacking in anything. Spurgeon comments here, The doctrine revealed by God he declares to be perfect. And yet David had but a very small part of the scriptures. And if a fragment, and that the darkest and most historical portion, was perfect, then what must the entire volume be? David had a shadow, and yet he said it was perfect, complete. It wasn't lacking in anything according to the providence of God. It was perfectly suited to his people in that age. Just like his word is perfectly suited to his people in this age. It doesn't lack in anything. The truth here is that God's word is complete. It's not lacking in anything that God intended it for. The Lord gives us this truth even more plainly in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a verse which we probably know well. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In the context, the man of God is the pastor. And if it's sufficient for the pastor, certainly it's sufficient for every Christian. We confess this. In fact, the opening words of our confession are this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's the very first words of our confession. I wonder if you see God's word as perfect. I mean, that's something that might be a no-brainer at first sight. Well, of course I think the word of God is perfect. But do we act that way? Do we really believe that it's not lacking in anything that we need for life and godliness? Do you believe that your whole duty before God and man is found in the pages of Scripture? Or is there something else, some other commandment that you must add in order to really be good? In other words, when you're considering what you should do, is this book where you go to find that? What source do you consult when you think about how you should live your life? How you should walk in this world? We need to see that God's word is perfect. It's completely sufficient. It's all wise. It knows how to steer us into him. Thirdly, we see its function. So the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives the soul. Your translation may say, converting the soul. And that's a faithful translation as well. The word essentially has the idea of bringing something back. With reviving, there's an idea of bringing something back from the dead. With converting, there's an idea of bringing something back from evil. Either way you take it, I think it has to do with salvation. The revival and conversion of our hearts, our souls, before the Lord. God's perfect word saves the soul. How? Well, it's the instrument that God uses to reveal our Savior. The way that the word saves is that it shows us Christ who saves. In his word we find the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, in conclusion, what have we seen from this little half a verse? We've seen that the word of God is perfect, that it doesn't lack in anything that we need for life and godliness, and that the gospel we find there is what God uses to reconcile us to himself, to give us new hearts, and to bring us to him in glory. To close, I'd like us to turn to 2 Peter 1 and read a passage from here where Peter talks about the word that we have. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is speaking as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, or a sent out one of the Lord Jesus, who is himself used by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, For we did not follow, that is the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now think of what Peter is thinking about here. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So what is he referring to? He's referring to when himself, James, and John went up with the Lord Jesus on the mount, and the Lord Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes. His normal appearance as a human, a poor carpenter, was transformed into radiant glory, and there was Moses and Elijah right beside him, and they were conversing. And then Peter's like, "You want us to build you a tent? You know, and we'll build one for Elijah." And he didn't even know what to say. He was so stricken with terror and fear. It's an amazing vision, right? You know, you would think that that would produce some faith in me. But look at what Peter says at the end of his life, after reflecting on all of his experiences as an apostle. He says, verse 19, "And we have something more sure." More sure than a vision of the transfigured Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Something more sure than that. And what is that? The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. We need to pay attention to this word. It's so excellent. It reveals so clearly God to us. And to the degree that we do not understand it, it's our own blindness. It's the sin in our own hearts that clouds our vision. And so we pray and we ask him to reveal more of himself to us, to give us his Holy Spirit so that we might understand it more surely. "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so this word, in conclusion, is excellent. This is where we need to keep our noses. It's in this book. We need to order our steps according to the light that we see here. Because it's a light shining in a dark place. Until the morning star dawns upon us and the Lord Jesus comes again. This is the light for our feet, because this is where Jesus is, and he is the light of the world. So with that, let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your word, for not leaving us in darkness, but showing us Christ, who is the light of the world. We ask that you would make us light in him, that your word would have its effect, its full effect upon us, and that your perfect law would convert, revive our souls. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would save anyone in this room who is not yet a believer in you. Lord, have mercy. Save us all together, we pray, until you come again. Please forgive us of all of our sins and give us grace to day by day, moment by moment, repent and look to you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.